So if you were paying attention in Acts, because a lot happens and we sort of skip over some of the gorier bits, go home and read that on your own if you want. Don't necessarily recommend that, but there's a nice gory bit in the middle of the lectionary writers skip over. This is right after the ascension. And the disciples are sitting together in this huge crowd. This is one of those times where the writers of these texts really do acknowledge that there are more than the 12, because they have to, because there aren't even the 12 anymore. We are right after the ascension, which means that we have lived through Holy Week, we have lived through the betrayal, which really means that Judas has left the company of the disciples. And part of what they skip over here is sort of the details of Judas's death. It gets quite gory. I don't necessarily, if you want to know, go home and read it. Don't necessarily recommend it. And the disciples are sitting here and they're going, we need to be 12 again. And scholars can debate why for a really long time, and I assure you many papers have been written on that. But I want to talk about how they pick number 12. There's another question here of how many people really want to sit sort of in Judas's spot. Kind of have to wonder if you're going to be under extra scrutiny if you're Judas's successor. But they go back to actually what is an ancient and what will seem like a very strange practice to us. They cast lots. Now, if you go home and Google biblical casting of lots, you'll discover a lot of things that tell you it happened all of the time, because it did. What the writers of the text have left out is exactly how it happened, the exact method by which they would decide which was the good side. But I thought we would sort of practice, and you would get to sort of see what it looks like if you cast lots to pick one person. You guys up for that? You don't have to move around. So we have these nice foam dice. I can throw them and catch them because they're not heavy and I'm not scared. I'm bad at catching things. So the way you would cast lots is you would use something. We're going to use these to help you interpret, if you're going to be religious about this, to help you interpret where the Holy Spirit is guiding you two. It sounds weird because it feels weird to us. But arguably, someday in the future, someone will look at our whole voting system as no less weird. And that is a theory that comes up about every time you vote for a bishop, by the way. Should just go back to casting lots. So, do we want evens or odds? Evens, okay. The first one is easy because the church is sort of naturally divided. So this side was letters, so you guys will be evens the first time. So we'll see. If it's evens, then we keep dividing you guys down. If it's odds, we keep dividing you guys down. So Herb, do you want to roll one of these with me? Just in the middle here.
On the ground here?
Yep. I have a one and
yeah. Five.
So six. So somewhere over here, the Holy Spirit is active.
There you go.
So one of you guys gets, June, would you roll this for me? Just out into the middle here.
Yes.
Yeah, just a gentle throw. Okay, before we look at those, I think here. So Shirley in back and you guys in forward. Where did the other one go now? Got this one. Ah, there we go.
It's a two.
It's a two. So, which side is evens and which side is odds? Evens is here? Okay. So the Holy Spirit is somewhere over here. So, somebody over here is the chosen one, according to the dice. This is how this works. So, shall we divide this between the choir? The people in the choir and the people in the pews?
Sure.
Sure. You guys want to be evens or odds? Evens? Choir's hopeful. Maybe the dice will turn against them, though.
Nobody wants to be odd.
Nobody wants to be odd. Elaine, do you want to roll one for me? Evens. Choir people. Never bet against your choir. That's what we're learning here. Now this gets trickier because we've got three people up here, so we can't divide evenly among you. So Bethann, the server, and
the choir.
The choir? Okay, so are you guys evens or odds?
Evens.
Evens again? Okay. Odds. But the total is odds. The last one. So the chosen one according to the dice, the leading of the Holy Spirit, would be Bethann. Now, we don't know what method they used back then. If you go and Google this, you'll see mention of, let's try and pronounce these correctly, Umen and Thummim, which belonged in the breastplate of the high priest. And the high priest would use them to help make decisions by some casting of lots. And it would work something like this. You would have a set of people or a set of choices, and you would find some way to divide between them, and then cast the lots, and the lots would help you decide which was the right choice or the right narrowing down of choices. And it can feel funny and weird, and that's okay. But it is a biblical decision-making option. It is not one we exercise a lot anymore. But I thought it might be a little fun to try. So thank you for going along with me. Thank you for everyone who helped roll dice or track dice down. Yeah. So there you go. You have now practiced casting lots. Maybe you want to use it to decide what to make for dinner tonight. Or not. It's your choice.
Can they cast lots for Jesus' robes?
Yes, they cast lots for Jesus' robes. Those are probably the two main New Testament examples, are Matthias and Jesus' robes. But if you go back to the Old Testament, it starts to show up a lot. Fun historical fact, nobody knows what Umen and Thummim are because they have disappeared from the historical record. They are mentioned several times, but they're never really described. Their use is never described in any records we have to date, and to our knowledge, the artifacts themselves are lost. So, one of those mysteries of biblical archaeology. That is one of the other methods that could have been used. Is, you know, you would have drawn, you know, sort of that short straw method.
Is that considered casting lots to the straw?
Depending on, yeah, that can be. How many people had their parents do that for chore distribution? Was that just my family? Maybe that was just my family. We did that once or twice. Yeah. That's another method. I thought the dice would be more fun today. So.
So when they picked was he the one picked?
Matthias was.
Oh, Matthias was the one that was ended up picked.
Yep.
Being picked. Okay.
Yeah, they picked Matthias. Not Bethann. Maybe they should have picked Bethann. I don't know about you, but I always spend a little bit of time feeling sorry for Judas. He has this incredibly complicated relationship with Jesus. He comes from a sort of different background. He comes out of the Zealots, a lot of people believe, a group that really wanted a radical change in how Israel was governed. He comes to follow Jesus, hoping Jesus will bring that, and finds out that Jesus is less interested in overthrowing Rome than Judas is. But we never really know why he goes to betray Jesus. a lot of speculative writing is done around this, because the texts about that betrayal are so tantalizing. Go and do what you must do. It's almost as if Jesus is giving him permission. Well, this is one of the theories. Did someone have to go do this? Did Jesus talk with Judas? Or were there conversations we never got recorded because the only two people that were present really died before we got to write those down? And then, of course, the people who write the history we got are kind of mad at Judas. And I understand that. Someone betrayed my friend and my teacher, and that led to his death. Even if it was Jesus and the resurrection happened and that was great and glorious, I'd hold a grudge. I'm big enough that I can admit I can sometimes be that small. So there are all of these other little mentions in the gospel that imply that Judas was not a trustworthy character, that he was a thief. And I read them and I wonder how true they are. Because the people who wrote those down, the people who told those stories, had had their trust and their faith in Judas broken. And then I remember what all of the other disciples did when Jesus got arrested, and how they fled and hid. Well, some of the women stayed. It's always important to remember that when we talk of all of the disciples leaving, some of them stayed. But most of the ones who had names and whose stories we tell fled. And in a night when we talk about betrayal, is that not also a betrayal? And if we can forgive that betrayal, why do we never forgive Judas? Or maybe, what let those disciples believe that Jesus could forgive their betrayal and kept Judas from thinking his betrayal could be forgiven? The text sometimes presents us with unanswerable questions. I like the story of the selection of Matthias. I enjoy how there's no long, drawn-out search process. I enjoy how there are no repeated interviews. This might come from searching for too many jobs in the church these days and watching too many bishop elections. Full disclosure. But part of what I like about the selection of Matthias is there is no discussion of whether or not this seat at the disciples' table, of sort of the key disciples, the ones who followed Jesus most closely, is forever tainted by what Judas did. That even as a community, we see in the stories they tell of Judas that they struggle to forgive him. They also find space in the community not to hold interrogations, not to draw out this process of assuming that because it happened once, it has to happen again. That Matthias can be chosen and accepted and take his place. And the community can trust that the community is strong enough to keep going. There is the whole business with casting of lots, which does seem odd to us. It seems like this weird mix of superstition and a child's game. But I also believe that the Holy Spirit shows up whether or not we want her to sometimes. And Matthias was chosen. Chosen in a community that needed him and needed to trust him and did. Despite all of the problems that community, which was so young and so old in that moment of grappling with betrayal and death and near destruction, and still willing and able to turn around and plan for their future. For all of my issues that I have with Judas and how Judas is often talked about, what these people did in that room when they picked Matthias was an act of faith. Was a belief that a group and a movement that would someday become our church could someday become our church. There is every reason to believe, after all, that after Jesus has ascended, what will happen is the disciples will run and hide, and nothing will ever go forward. And what do? Instead? They look at the huge crowd of people they have with them, 120 people, and say, "We need another leader. Someone who knows the story of this group, who has been with us, because this is the story we are going to tell. And we will pick anyone who can tell our story." Who do we trust to tell our story when we have been hurt? How good are we at moving on, trusting that our community is sometimes more resilient than we are as individuals? When are we to be Matthias, who steps up into a role you're pretty sure might in fact end in spectacular failure? A failure which has just, if you go home and read the verses we have skipped over, has just been detailed in remarkable goriness. It might seem like a combination of a child's game and superstition, but I believe that the Holy Spirit acts when we give the Holy Spirit any room. What room are we giving the Holy Spirit to act in our lives today? Amen.